Well, hi. My name is Don. What's your name?
Mud.
What's your name? Nobody has a name. What's your name?
Faith.
Ah, good. Glad to meet all of you. Everyone has a name. That's how we start to find out about someone. We first trade names, and then we can spend some time in an initial conversation, maybe getting to know each other a little bit better, find out a little bit about your background, where you're from. It happens all the time at the Feast of Tabernacles. You see someone that you have not met before from another church area. You trade names, you spend some time together, find out how many feasts they've been to, how it's gone for them this year, where they'd like to go next year, all those feast conversations. Spend maybe 5 or 10 minutes just chatting. Walk away, don't have a clue what that man's name was. Then the next morning, guess who's the first person I see? Hi, Mr. Henson, how are you? Well, hi there, good to see you again this morning. How have you been? It's kind of embarrassing when you meet someone and you spend some time talking with them, and first thing you do is forget their name. So you play little tricks. Maybe you try to work their name into the conversation a time or two the first time you talk. Try to remember a person's name. It really is important to them. By the same token, if someone forgets your name or maybe greets you warmly with the wrong name, then it can be kind of hurtful. It can be kind of disappointing because we all at least want to be important enough that someone can remember our name. A name is a word. It's a proper noun. A name is a label that identifies who you are and distinguishes you from someone else. Your name is different from your name, and that's how I can tell you apart, among other things. Now, in some cases, of course, some of you will have the same first name. That's okay because we have middle names and last names, so we can sort all that out. And it's not too hard to tell each other apart and to keep or to learn those labels. I've learned over the last several years that there's at least one person in the greater Pittsburgh area whose name is also Donald W. Henson, Jr. Unfortunately, my namesake seems to have some trouble with his finances and apparently some legal problems. And I've, on a couple of occasions, had to work somewhat to try to convince someone that I'm not Donald W. Henson, Jr. that they're looking for. But generally speaking, our names help us to identify and to separate one person from another. Of course, other things, other factors as well, but name is a part of it. Sometimes people do things to give themselves a bad name. And the name that they have, or the name maybe that they share, is not something that has good connotations associated with it. If I say the name to you, Adolf Hitler, well, you probably would have a somewhat negative reaction because of what you may have learned about him. Or how about Osama bin Laden? Not a name that brings good thoughts to mind necessarily. Or you may have a different response if I mention a name like maybe Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill. You see, when we hear a name, whether it's someone who's well-known or someone that we have become acquainted with, there's something else that is attached to that name that identifies not just what the label is, not just what the word is that tells you who that person is or what you should call him or her, but it represents who the person is and what the person is. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, verse 1. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, we read that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. How valuable is a good name? Well, this proverb tells us that a good name is more important, more valuable to a person than wealth itself. So we all want to have a good name. Now, according to the Social Security Administration website, the five most popular boys' names in the United States in the year 2010 were Jacob, Ethan, Michael, Jaden, and William. And the five most popular girls' names in 2010, and by that we mean those whose the names that were most often chosen for newborn children in the year 2010, five most popular girls' names were Isabella, Sophia, Emma, Olivia, and Ava. I found the girls' list kind of surprising. The boys' list seemed like names that I was familiar with. The girls' list was a little bit different from what I might have guessed. But those are the most popular names in the year 2010. Those are all good names. In 1950, and I choose that particular year for a reason, in 1950, the 14th most popular boy's name in the United States was Donald. There's another website that I found. It's called Top 100 Baby Names Search. And this one lists, as well as the most popular names, it also lists the least popular names in the year 2010. Now, they're listed alphabetically, so it doesn't say which was the least popular. But there are about 50 names each for the boys and the girls. And the least popular names that were listed here for boys were among them, not the least popular, but among them, we have the name Algernon, Iggy, and Quantavius. Can't imagine why those names would not be popular. Among the girls' names that were least popular were Ernestina, Millicent, and Winifred. Now, I want to be careful here because, well, in the first place, I don't know what names the Krogers have chosen. And also, there are people out there who have those names. And so I don't want to make fun of the names. It's just pointing out which names are more or less popular. People are protective of their names and defensive of them, and maybe for good reason. But the point is this: whether you have a popular name or not is not important. There are some names that are just unique. And they're, of course, beautiful and wonderful names because of their uniqueness. A name like, I don't know, maybe Ranny. But what our name is, whether it's a good name or not, really has nothing to do with how popular it is. The obvious lesson of the proverb has to do with the reputation that is attached to a name. The reputation is what's important. Your name represents who you are, and your name carries with it people's ideas and understanding of what you are like. So if our names are so important to us, what about God's name? We place a great deal of importance on our names and what they represent. We want to have a good name, a good reputation. We want to bring honor on our families by the reputations that we have and the people that we are. All that being so important to us, what about the name of God? How important is His name to Him? Turn now to Exodus chapter 20. verse 7. Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 7, says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." We recognize that, of course, as the third of the Ten Commandments. And it's a very simple and straightforward statement. Don't cuss. Don't swear. We teach our children that from their very earliest ages, to not say words that are wrong, that are inappropriate. Certainly this command tells us to be careful with the language that we use when we talk about God. But I want to illustrate this afternoon that it runs much deeper than that. In fact, our use of God's name goes to the very core of our relationship with Him. Our use of God's name is an expression of how we think about God, of what He means to us, of what we understand to be His character and His will, and who He is. And also note, very importantly, that this command concludes with the statement that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name is important to him, and it's important to us. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Honoring God's Name. As we look at these commandments, we understand that they're broken into two general segments or categories. The first four commandments having to do with how to love God, and the last six, how to love and have good relationships with other people. But isn't it interesting that it's the first four of these commandments that people are the least likely to observe, the least likely to care about? Oh, we understand that you shouldn't kill, and you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't lie, and you shouldn't be trying to have a relationship with somebody else's wife or husband. Those things make sense to us humanly. But when it comes to learning how to love God, the first four of these commandments really are the ones that are least least likely to be obeyed or for people to consider. The third commandment is a good example. It's one of those that people, in many cases, almost entirely disregard. We've all been around people who use language that is simply appalling, that just makes us so uncomfortable, laced with profanities and use of God's name in a very disrespectful way. When you think about it, though, in many cases, they don't mean to intentionally abuse God's name. What they do, the way they express themselves, is often just a thoughtless disrespect for God. But that's part of the problem, is it's without thought. It's without consideration. And it's without awareness of God. They don't have any honor or respect for God and for His name that represents who He is. We'll see as we continue that this commandment is not only about the words that we speak. Oh, it involves that for sure. But it goes much deeper than that. Realizing the intent and the way that we obey this command means we have to understand and acknowledge and respect and worship God. The commandment says specifically that we're not to take the name of the God, of the Lord our God, in vain. The phrase "in vain" means something that is empty, false, or thoughtless. Empty, false, or thoughtless. In other words, we're told we should not use God's name in a way that is irreverent, or that is disrespectful, or that would misrepresent God. We're not to use God's name casually or thoughtlessly. We're to use God's name in a way that does not reflect that empty disregard for God that so many have, or that so many that would characterize so many people. But you know, in order to not misuse God's name, we need to understand what that name represents. We need to understand who God is, so that we can honor Him and respect and fear and worship Him in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions. And when we have that kind of understanding, when we realize who God is, when we give thought to the one whose name we are using, then to misuse His name would not even be a consideration. In fact, we would be ashamed to misuse God's name when we give careful thought to who He is. Let's go on to chapter 34 here in Exodus. Exodus, the 34th chapter, just a page a little bit ahead here. In verse 1, it begins to explain that Moses was going to have to replace the two tablets of stone on which God had written the commandments. Remember, when he came down the mountain, he discovered or found that the Israelites had gathered around a false or a pagan idol, a calf, golden calf, that they had begun to worship. Moses had been gone for 5 or 6 weeks, and so they thought he was not coming back. And so they immediately, within that very short period of time, broke their covenant with God and began to worship an idol. When Moses saw that, he was furious, and he flung the tablets of stone down, and they were broken. So now he's going to go back up the mountain again, and God's going to replace those tablets of stone on which he had written the Ten Commandments. In this case, of course, Moses has to supply the tablets himself. He broke those that God had provided, so he had to come up with a replacement and carry them up the mountain so that God would write the commandments on them once again. We'll begin reading in verse 5. This is where Moses has arrived at the mountain top, and God is beginning to show his presence to Moses. Verse 5 says, "Now the Eternal descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Eternal." God proclaimed his name to Moses. But notice he didn't just talk about the label or the word that would identify him. To proclaim his name, God spoke of who he was and who Moses should think of when he thought of who God is. It says he proclaimed the name of the Eternal, and the Eternal passed before him and proclaimed. So here's how he described his name. Here's how he gave his name. The Eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses understood very clearly the importance of God's mercy and his graciousness and his long-suffering at this point. Because God could have just entirely destroyed the nation of Israel on the spot for what they had done. Moses begged God to not do that, and God chose to forgive and to give the nation another opportunity, rather than destroying them for having so quickly broken the covenant that he had made with them. So God described himself in that way. That was how he proclaimed his name, by describing, by reminding of his mercy and grace and patience, goodness and truth, and that he is willing to forgive. Those are qualities of who God is. Those are the qualities of the name of God, of the God that we worship and honor, the God whose name we would not, should not, will not take in vain. There's more, though. He continues in verse 7, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Oh yes, God is filled with grace and mercy and long-suffering, patience and willing to forgive, but God also punishes those who reject him, those who do not submit themselves to him, those who do not are not willing to obey him and to follow him. He will visit that iniquity upon them. So we see both sides of God's love. And we see here one of the reasons why we should fear God. Because he's a loving and wonderful and forgiving God, and yet if we're not repentant, then we will also suffer the consequences. That God is willing, when he needs to bring punishment upon those who are not faithful to him. So God's name is more than just a word. His name represents who he is, his qualities, his character, his mind, all those characteristics that make him God. What we call him, as it says here, is the Lord God. But what he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and so on, as he describes himself. To use those words, Lord God, or any of the names of God, in any other way than to acknowledge and to worship him for who he is to use his name in vain, in a way that is empty, false, or thoughtless. Now, the honor we show to God's name does not mean that we have to use a certain sound to express the name of God. We do not need to only address God in the original Hebrew language, as some would believe. In fact, some believe that God's name is so holy and so special that we can't say it at all, and that we shouldn't even say the word. But that's not what the commandment says. We read it again. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's telling us then, if we look at it the other way, that we should use God's name, but we should never do so in a way that shows disrespect or dishonor. God's not telling us not to say his name or to use his name, but he's calling on us to understand who he is and to address him properly and to approach him with deep honor and respect. Let's look at another instance in Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus 22. This chapter provides a kind of a summary of many of the basic laws, ceremonial laws that God established. It has to do with being ceremonially clean, the kinds of offerings that God would be willing to accept from the people, those that are not acceptable to him. But we want to drop down to the end of this chapter and begin reading in verse 31. Leviticus 22, verse 31. We read, therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Eternal. Now, when we read of God's commandments in this context here, we're talking about, or we understand that it means more than just the Ten Commandments, but it has to do with the instructions that God gives to his people, many of which, as I say, are here in chapter, or some of which are here in chapter 22. So, obviously, we should keep those specific commandments that we know as the Ten Commandments, but we're to follow all of the instructions that God has given to us, and to obey whatever he has directed us to do. Verse 32, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Eternal who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Eternal." So God describes himself in very special language, and he reminds the people that his name is holy, and it is not to be treated in any other way except as holy. He says, "I will be hallowed among the children. I am the Lord, I'm the Eternal who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Eternal." God, it says here, sanctified his people. In other words, God sets his people aside for his use. They're separate from, they're different than others. And God has chosen his nation Israel, and now he's chosen individuals to be in his church that he has set aside for his purposes. He has sanctified us. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. So we in turn then are to set God aside in our lives as the special being that he is, that we are to sanctify him as well. And he says, "I will be hallowed among the children of Israel." He will be recognized as being holy, as being one who should be worshipped. And then he says in the beginning of that verse, "You shall not profane my name." Now, again, this comes at the end of a section of Scripture that talks about some of the physical commands that God gave to Israel, in particular regarding offerings and ceremonies. But the principle here is what we're looking at, that we are to not profane his name, but to hallow him and to sanctify him as he has sanctified us. To profane means to treat something as common, or to pollute, or to dishonor. To treat something as common, to pollute, or to dishonor. God is not common. God is the supreme being of all universe, the creator of all, the all-powerful being that we worship and we look to, who tells us, he gives us instruction in how we should live, and we are to hallow his instruction and to follow it. To profane his name means to treat this God as someone who is common, to bring him down to our own level, to dishonor him. That's what it means to profane the name of God. We refer to cursing and using God's name improperly as profanity. It's profanity. It's just a way of profaning or treating the name of God as something that is common, to pollute or dishonor that name by the way that it's spoken. So we see that God's name is something that is important to us. It's not something that we are to avoid using, but we are to avoid using it in a way that would be empty or thoughtless, or that would profane that holy name that he has taken and that describes who he is. Let's think about something a lot more personal. How is it that God's name is important to us? Let's go to the New Testament and some of the words of Jesus Christ. John 17. John chapter 17. You'll recognize this as the prayer of Christ just before he was arrested, just before he was taken to be crucified. And we're going to break into the middle of that prayer and just begin reading in verse 11. John 17, verse 11. John says, "Now I'm no longer in the world," speaking of the fact that he was about to be crucified, "but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept." God, Jesus calls on God to keep us by his name. Remember what his name represents, as we read in Exodus 34. Remember that he is the one who was the God of mercy and of grace and of kindness, of forgiveness, that he's the patient God. Remember who God is. We stand and we continue. Our hope is in his grace and in his mercy, in his willingness to forgive and in his patience. That's what his name represents. And so it's by his will and by his power that we are preserved. So isn't it obvious that to use that holy name in any way, whether supposedly in humor or in anger or in disrespect or in thoughtlessness, is to profane who God is, to treat him and his name as if they are ordinary, as if they're on our level? To do that, obviously, is not something that God would find acceptable. And he will not, he says, leave those unpunished who take his name in vain. So it's very important. And we're seeing here that it has to do with, again, our view of, our relationship with God himself. And when that relationship is as it should be, then it's obvious that we're not going to misuse his name. It's obvious that we're not going to address him in a way that is disrespectful to him. The disciples asked Christ to teach them how to pray. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, the 6th chapter. They'd asked him again to teach them what they should do, how they should pray. And so Christ gave them an example. He warned them not to repeat vain phrases or empty phrases as the heathen do, but to approach God properly. Verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our prayers begin by praising the name of God. We begin by acknowledging God as our Father, as the one who reigns over all in all supremacy and power from heaven. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Special and unique is your name. It's not just the sound of the word, but who God is. And our focus as we pray is to worship and honor and praise him as our Father. What does it mean that he's our Father? What is the role of a father? God gave us life. God provides for us. God gives us his protection and his help. He watches over us. He hears our prayers. Where do you turn when you're in trouble? In a heartbeat, our thoughts turn to God. We look to our Father when we have difficulty in our lives and we need His intervention, His help. We call out to our Father in His holy name because we realize He's the one who is there for us. Yesterday the weather was pretty dangerous in a lot of places. Among those areas was Western Ohio, where our daughter and her husband and their children live just northwest of Dayton. It got pretty rough out there, and for a time in the middle of the afternoon, there was a tornado warning in her area. A tornado warning is a scary thing. Someone has either seen a tornado on the ground, or the radar indicates that there is a tornado forming in that location. And so in her immediate vicinity, there was a tornado warning. So she gathered the two children. Kyle just turned 7 this week, and Brooke is 4, and took them into the bathroom to take cover. Kyle, being a 7-year-old boy, had to have a snack with him. So we stopped and got a little nourishment to take along. They both gathered a few of their toys, but they were hiding in their bathroom as the storm was approaching. Well, Rochelle, our daughter, obviously prayed with the children and looked to the Father for protection and for care during this difficult and dangerous time. The storm passed, and everything was fine. And our grandchildren are absolutely convinced that everything was okay because Mommy prayed and God took care of them. God made sure that they were safe in the storm and everything was okay. What a beautiful and simple, clean faith that is. And what a perfect time for children to learn who their Father, spiritual Father, is. And to recognize that when they look to Him, that He is there for them. And He will take care of them. And He did. And they learned a lesson in faith. And they learned a little bit about who God in heaven is. As we learn who He is, then our thoughts toward Him are directed in a very positive way. And it would, as I said earlier, it would never even cross our minds to use His name in any way other than to praise Him and to honor Him and to thank Him for who He is. There's another step to this that brings it even more makes it even more personal to us. Turn to John chapter 1. Now in John, the first chapter, we find a brief description of God the Word and God the Father and how they were together from the beginning and that the world was created by the one who became Jesus Christ, the one who was called the Word, in this early section of John. Verse 11, it says that He, speaking of Christ, or the Word, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And we can look at that in a couple of different ways. First of all, He came to His own creation. He came to the world that He had created, and He was rejected. And more specifically, He came to His own people. He came to the Jewish tribe, or the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah, and they rejected Him. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God." Those who have faith in Jesus Christ have the authority, have the privilege, have the opportunity to become the children of God. We realize that we become the begotten children of God through baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. We're not literally his sons right now. That will happen when we're changed to spirit. But now we are the begotten children of God. God has adopted us into his family, and we take the family name. We call ourselves the children of God. We are the church of God. We are God's people. And we call upon, or God grants us as his children in that way, his very name. So to uphold and to worship and to honor God our Father is to uphold our family name. And we live up to that name. It is our responsibility to live up to the family name. As we call upon God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our brother. It's our own name, in effect, through God, that we are at least acknowledging as we worship the one who truly is God. And the people of God, the children of God, must properly represent their God. They must represent who God is, because as part of the family of God, we take that name and the responsibility of being part of that family. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. We find here a description of how God is going to restore the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. It's a millennial prophecy that God is going to restore his nation, restore his people to the blessings that he intended for them to have and to enjoy. Ezekiel chapter 36. The context begins in verse 16 about how God is going to restore Israel, bring them back to their own land, even though they had defiled it prior to that when they were being punished. I poured out my fury on them, it says in verse 18. So God sternly punishes his people. But then, verse 19, he says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. They were punished for the sins that they committed in rebelling against the Father. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, the nations said of them, these are the people of the Eternal, and yet they have gone out of his land. You see, they had a reputation. The people of Israel had a reputation. They were the children or the nation of God, but they profaned God's name because God, instead of blessing them, was punishing them. They had rejected their God. They were punished for that. And as a nation, they brought shame on the name of God. Because this was to be an example nation to the world of how people should behave, of how they should look to and be led by their God. But instead, they became an example of people who were rejected and punished and scattered. And they brought, in effect, shame on the name of God. They profaned his name. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Eternal God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. They're being restored. They're being brought back to the land that God had promised to give to them. But he says, I'm not doing it because of you. I'm doing it for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Eternal, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. God is going to restore his glory and his good name through the people of Israel by restoring that nation. Now we know there's going to be some degree of repentance as well as Israel, the house of Jacob, goes through its time of trouble. But essentially, this passage is telling us that the primary reason God is going to restore those people is to restore honor to his own name. Because he made promises to Abraham. He made promises of the greatness of the descendants of that would come from Abraham. And he was not able to follow through completely on those promises at that point, at this point, because of the punishment that had to come upon them. And that they profaned, they brought down to a common level. They polluted the name of God by their actions. But for his name's sake, he will restore his reputation. He will prove to the world who he is by restoring the nation of Israel and teaching them to hallow him, to honor him, and the lesson of not profaning his name. Again, see how important the name of God is to him. And those who don't respect and honor that name, certainly we see here among the nations that God will deal with. Paul makes a reference to a similar kind of concern in Romans, the second chapter. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, we have to understand just a little bit about the church at Rome. Paul wrote this letter to them to help them resolve the significant differences and problems that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The church included both Gentiles and Jews, but they didn't understand each other. They didn't respect each other. And so, in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul deals essentially with the Gentiles and gives them some correction for their approach and for the mistakes that they've been making in their relationship with the Jewish members of the church. And then in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jewish members of the church to correct them for their mistakes in the relationship they had with the Gentile members. So we're just going to drop down to verse 22. And again, he's here giving correction to the Jewish members of the church. Actually, verse 23, he says, "You who make your boast in the law," and of course that would be the Jewish members of the church who boasted that they had God's law, they preserved God's law, they were the people that God had chosen and worked through. "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" They claimed the law of God, but they didn't obey the law of God, and so they were, in effect, dishonoring God by their claim. Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." The name of God is misrepresented, misunderstood, and people disrespect it because of the example of the Jews, is what he's saying. He says, "as it is written," well, we saw where it was written, and we just read Ezekiel 36. The responsibility that we have is to properly represent God by the way that we live, but to be the kind of people who truly do represent our Father, and the way that we live is an example of the kind of people that he wants us to be. To claim to be Christian, but not to live up to the responsibilities of Christian, or to claim to be a son of God, but not to set a proper example in our lives of one who is a son of God, is to misrepresent the name of God. It is to take God's name in vain. So the way that we live, the kind of example that we set, the people that we are, should lead people to a better understanding of God, not to confusion, not to rejection of God, as Paul was warning that the Jews were doing by the way that they were representing him. So we ask ourselves if we do in our lives represent the name of God as we should. Do we bring honor and respect to God's name? Do we properly represent him by the way that we carry that name? Do we set an example of the way that God's people live and the way that God's people conduct their lives? That is part of how we use God's name in a proper way. To misrepresent him to others would be to take his name in vain. So obviously there's a direct violation of the commandment if a person curses, if a person uses language that is disrespectful of God himself. And of course that's very common. And there are actions that we take in our lives that as well will either honor or dishonor God's name. Now, I want to go a little bit of a tangent here that's not directly on this subject, but oftentimes people kind of lump all inappropriate language under this one command of not taking God's name in vain. There are other forms of inappropriate language that aren't necessarily specifically related to this third commandment. Let's turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and look at a couple of these examples quickly. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In the sense that to use language in a destructive or harmful or offensive way misrepresents God, then to that extent, that is, it doesn't represent the way that God would have his people live, to that extent it's related to the third commandment. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." The phrase corrupt word is translated unwholesome in the New International Version. And the Greek word literally means to be rotten. To use language which is corrupt or rotten or inappropriate, words that cause harm. People use harmful words often. It's unwholesome. It's improper. It's not something that God would have us do, to use hurtful words or corrupt words. Those can include things like slander or gossip or lying. Any such kind of communication could be described, as Paul puts it here, as corrupt or unwholesome. Rather, Paul says, we should choose our words carefully so that we don't hurt others. To use language that builds up, that edifies, that strengthens, that encourages, rather than words that hurt. So Paul warns against corrupt words. He also warns against other kinds of language that's simply not acceptable in chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4, and this I will read in the New International. Ephesians 5, 4 says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." So our words should reflect a thankful attitude, and we should not use words that reflect obscenity, foolishness, or coarse joking. There are three different kinds of inappropriate language that Paul identifies here. Obscenity is simply a filthy or vulgar language. We know what obscenities are. Often we call them four-letter words, although some of them have more or fewer letters than that. But they're words that are obscene, that are inappropriate, that are objectionable. They're often words that are spoken in anger or often used just to try to show intentionally disrespect for another person. Sometimes they're used as an attempt at humor. A lot of people think it's funny to use certain words. They think they're being clever or colorful. In truth, obscenities are pretty much an indication of a lack of vocabulary, that people don't have the correct words to express themselves, so they fall back on this litany of obscenities. And if they think they're being clever, they're really just being lazy and not using a good set of words or vocabulary that would help them to express themselves a little more constructively. But obscenities are different from the profanity. It's just more of the foul and vile and unacceptable language. Paul warns against the coarse joking. I'm sorry, the second category is foolish talk. Foolish talk. The expositor's commentary describes foolish talk as, quote, stupid chatter or silly twaddle. I like the word twaddle. I want to try to figure out how to work that into my language more often. Silly twaddle. Silly things, worthless things. But I don't think Paul is condemning humor. We all say silly things. We all talk about things that are humorous, and we enjoy sharing humor. I don't think that's what this is about. The New English Bible translates this phrase as flippant talk. Flippant talk. Flippancy implies a disrespect and a disregard, and to make fun of someone in authority. That's more what this is talking about. Just being flippant and cynical and disrespectful in speaking of others. Paul says that's not appropriate. That kind of language is not the way we should talk with one another. He talks about, again, the third category is coarse joking. Seems to be a reference to inappropriate off-color humor. Humor is a good thing. We all enjoy humor. It's an important part of life. But to use humor in a way that degrades someone else or includes obscenities and unpleasant references is not the kind of humor that is appropriate. Paul refers to that as coarse joking. And that's certainly something that people in some circles seem to find great pleasure in. But Paul says that kind of language is inappropriate. Now again, see, these categories that we're talking about here are not directly related to taking God's name in vain, unless if we practice this kind of communication, if this is what we're known for, if this is our reputation that we communicate in this way, then that does not properly represent our God. And so that kind of language would be, in principle, violating our responsibility to live up to the name of God. Consider chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4:26 simply says, "Be angry and do not sin." Or it says in other translations, "Don't sin in your anger." One thing I think we have noticed around us and at times even among us, or we probably could admit this to ourselves, is that obscenities and profanities are more likely when we're angry. People seem to dig down and to search for words to express anger, and often they wind up being profanities or obscenities. One way to control language is to control our anger, to not let ourselves come to the point where we express our anger by using the wrong kind of language. James 1 says that we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. If we take a moment to think about what we're about to say, sometimes we won't say it. We often, in anger or frustration, will say something that just kind of comes blurting out that we recognize is not appropriate. So, to the extent that we control our anger, we control our expression of anger, and in many cases, many ways, we'll avoid using language that would not honor God, either because of the way we address Him or use His name or use other words themselves. One of the most insidious ways that obscene language or language that does not properly represent God is in the form of euphemisms. Euphemisms are something that sometimes people take very lightly. They feel as if it doesn't really matter. They're so unimportant that it doesn't matter that much if we use certain words that are euphemistic. We use words, for example, like gosh or gee or geez, and we know that those really are just euphemisms for words that do use God's name in an inappropriate way. But sometimes we let that slide a bit, and it's easy for us to fall into the use of words that are not respectful of God, and yet we take it lightly. One of the most common phrases, whether it's in the acronym OMG, or just whether it's what people just say outright, is, oh my God. And that's what people say about whenever they're startled or surprised or excited, or it's just a common way for people to express themselves. And it's easy to fall into that habit. But I'll refer back to our recognition of who our God is and our understanding of how He cares for us and how important He is to us and how we honor Him and worship Him and respect Him in every way in our lives. And to use even those seemingly innocent ways of misrepresenting His name is something that we would be very careful about. Again, it doesn't seem like a big deal to a lot of people, even in the church, I suppose. But you see, because it's part of our culture, it's just the way that people talk. But as we said at the beginning, that's part of the problem, isn't it? Because the way people talk sometimes does not reflect honor and respect and worship of God. And that's what that commandment is about, our relationship with Him. And our expressions would always be those of honor toward Him. Let's conclude in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew 12. The third commandment is certainly about words that we speak. Again, every day we hear people using language that is just truly offensive. It's vulgar, it's obscene, it's disrespectful of other people, and disrespectful of God Himself. That's not the kind of language that we use, because we acknowledge and we respect and we honor and we worship our God. The words that we speak are to reflect that, and our words are very important, as Christ illustrates here in Matthew chapter 12. If you go back, we're going to start reading in verse 33, but if you go back several verses earlier than that, you'll find that the Pharisees are being very disrespectful of God. They are, in fact, guilty of rejecting the very power of God. They had accused Christ of performing miracles by the power of Satan. And that was a completely dishonorable accusation against the power of God and against his Son, Jesus Christ. So they were in clear violation of this third commandment by their accusations, and by their statements, and by their words. After addressing that specific incident, Christ gives a principle beginning in verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Same principle, as we know, is our reputation. You're known by your reputation. We're known by the fruit or the evidence or the result of our lives. And in this case, Christ has compared that to the words that we speak. Verse 34, he says, you brood of vipers, to the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Christ is illustrating an extremely important point. And that is that the words that we use, the words that we express, the words that we describe or that are part of our relationship with other people and part of our relationship with God represent what is in our heart. What is at the core of our character? It comes out of that deep center of our lives. Now, we're all guilty at times of blurting out something that we don't really mean, that we really don't mean, or of making a misstatement. And it's not something that necessarily represents our character. But Jesus is saying here that in general, or in principle, when everything is all added up together, the words that we use represent how we think, what we think, what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. And so those words are very important. Those are the words that we will use ultimately that describe our relationship with God. Whether it is one that is vain, one that is of misunderstanding and disrespect and dishonor, or whether it is one of deep reverence and awe and fear, and an understanding and an appreciation for everything that God means to us. This third commandment is more than just the words that we speak. It's about the heart that we speak from. Obedience and understanding of this commandment show that we truly love God, that we appreciate who he is and what he is doing for us, and that we would always and only use his name in deep respect and honor, and we would never take his name in vain.